Well, good morning, church. He is risen.
He is risen
indeed. He is. One of my favorite theologians by the name of Don Carson said, "There's nothing that I am suffering from that a good resurrection can't fix." If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 8. For those of you who are guests, we've been studying through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, and we've come to a great little text beginning in verse 26. Our text this morning is beginning in verse 26, takes us through the end of the chapter. I'll begin reading in verse 26 and invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is the desert place. "And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?' And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and they baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. And Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." God, we are rejoicing in hearing the testimonies this morning, singing the gospel again, and now hearing another example of this from your text. Please use this to arrest our hearts. Make us treasure Christ above all. See why he is worthy of all of the adoration of our lives. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Even if you are not a fan of the PGA, you probably know that last Sunday, Tiger Woods won the Masters. This week, predictably, footage was compiled of all of the sports media authorities who had said in the last several years that he would never return to his former level. That's embarrassing when all of your words are coming back to haunt you like that. And yet, the prognosticators, they were not making a shocking prediction because Tiger had a lot of problems. What is shocking is when somebody makes a prediction that is so bold and so completely unimaginable that nobody in their right mind takes them seriously. For example, let's say that Brian here tells you that the Tigers are going to win the World Series this year. And you appreciate Brian's optimism, even if he's a bit delusional. But when he says, "No, I am serious, they are going to win." And in fact, he says, "I am so certain that they are going to win the series that if they don't, I'm going to give you my stingray." Now let's say that Brian has a 1963 C2 Corvette Stingray, mint condition with 6,500 miles on it. And he says to you, I will give you a letter drafted by my attorney that promises you full ownership of my car if the Tigers do not win the World Series this year. Oh, now you realize he really is serious, yet still delusional, right? But let's say you start doing some investigation and you find out that at the beginning of last season, Brian said that the Red Sox would win the World Series and that the Astros would in 2017 and the Cubs in 2016 and the Royals in 2015. And for the last 10 years, Brian has accurately, at the beginning of the season, predicted who the World Series winner would be. Oh. So now instead of assuming that you're going to be driving a Stingray, you're going to at least know that our boys of summer are going to be having fun this October. So let me ask you, how many predictions does Brian have to make for you to believe him? I think that 10 would probably do it, don't you? Do you realize there are 1,200 prophecies in the Old Testament and almost 600 in the New Testament for a total of more than 1,800 prophecies in the Bible? Many of these prophecies predicted events like the coming of Christ hundreds of years before his birth. And to those who reject that by saying, well, you know, the Bible's been modified and redacted and changed and, you know, people did all of these things. Honestly, you can get on I-94 and you can drive not very far away to the University of Michigan. The U of M library system houses the most extensive collection of papyri in the Western world, with more than 7,200 documents. Some of those documents are some of the oldest copies of the scriptures that are known to be in existence. And what is fascinating, you can see it with your own eyes, is to see the consistency of the Word of God. For hundreds, over thousands of years, it has not changed. The Bible is the most historically credible ancient document in the world. The evidence for its historical reliability is unparalleled. But let's be honest. The issue is not the evidence. It's never been the evidence. The evidence has always been there. The issue is the message. So on this resurrection day, we give attention to the prophecies that Jesus made when he said he was going to die, but that he would rise again. And of course, a prophecy like that is off the charts in terms of being ridiculous. But this prophecy is part of God's word. And it's part of how God has chosen to communicate to us, because by giving us promises, giving us prophecies, and then fulfilling those prophecies, it gives to people like you and me who are hesitant to believe, it gives us an overwhelming amount of evidence to trust him. So for the past several months, we've been studying through the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is the story of the early church that was formed as a result of the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. And this story of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, spread. And whenever the gospel went, churches began to pop up, and from Jerusalem to Rome, with places like Jerusalem and Antioch and Ephesus and Rome becoming little mini epicenters for the gospel that radiated the gospel into their own regions. Scientists have wondered what would happen if an asteroid would actually hit the Earth. And they've made some calculations based upon the size of the asteroid and where it would hit. And one of the theories is that if you had a large enough asteroid that hurtled through space and hit the Pacific Ocean, that it would cause such a tsunami that could potentially flood the world. But that's exactly what the resurrection is. It's like such a cataclysmic event that the waves of the gospel are now flowing out from the resurrection, and they are lapping the shores all over the world. And so what we're reading about is really the tsunami of the gospel. In chapters 8 through 12 of the book of Acts, the focus shifts on how the gospel was reaching the Jews to how it starts to reach the Gentiles. Last week we saw the impact of the gospel on the Samaritans. The focus last week was on an entire group of people who were known to be outcasts, who God had said, no, I'm coming after you with the gospel. The text that we read this morning focuses the impact of the gospel on one man. Same preacher, Philip. Same message, the gospel, different audience. I got 2 points this morning. Number one, the commands of God are rooted in the promises of God. The commands of God are rooted in the promises of God. You see this on display in verses 26 through 31. Our text begins with an angel of the Lord giving Philip a command. And I think this is very interesting, because it was an angel of the Lord that said to the shepherds, what? He has come. It was an angel of the Lord that at the empty tomb said, he's not here. And here is an angel of the Lord that says to Philip, go. And he wants him to go to the road that goes from Jerusalem down to Gaza. I think I have a map of this. And so you can see the little green arrows that are highlighting that. It is a famous road that takes, you know, and what's interesting, 2,000 years later, Jerusalem is still there, the Gaza Strip is still there, all these places are still there. You can go on this road. And so Philip leaves from north of Jerusalem, where he was in the area of Samaria, and he obeys what the angel of the Lord told him. He goes to this road. That's all that he knows at the moment. The text indicates that he's traveling by foot, so it probably took him at least 3, 4, 5 days to get there. Luke makes the comment there at the end of verse 26 that this is a desert place. It's not as nice as Samaria, but the commands of God, go, even when they don't always make sense, are rooted in the promises of God, and God has made a promise. I loved what the choir just sang, because they echoed this promise. And the promise is, God has promised to redeem a people from every tribe, language, and nation. In John chapter 10, Jesus tells his Jewish disciples that he has sheep who are not of this fold. And he has to reach them. And he's talking about people from all over the world. And Jesus said when he reaches them, they will listen to his voice, and there will be one flock and there will be one shepherd. I have no way of knowing how the disciples took that in that moment. But here it is being fulfilled. Jesus had promised it was going to happen, and now it is. And while Philip doesn't realize it yet in this moment, this command for Philip to leave Samaria, to go to this road, why? I don't know. That goes from Jerusalem down to Gaza. It's rooted in this promise of God. The commands of God are always rooted in the promises of God. And so what's Philip's response? I love it. He just goes. And then Luke tells us why. On the road from Jerusalem to Gaza was a high-ranking official in the government of Ethiopia. Ethiopia was another name of the Kushite Empire, which had been around for hundreds of years. It was very common for Judah, Israel, and the Cushites, even the Egyptians and some of the other governments, to have different officials who would be in their palaces and representing the various governments. And so this man, in God's mercy, became captivated by Yahweh. He was a Yahweh worshiper. He was, to borrow a phrase from Rosario Butterfield, a very unlikely convert. Only at this point, he was a convert or a proselyte to Judaism. The man was a eunuch. He served as an official of Candace. Candace is the term meaning queen. It was the title of the queen of the Cushite Empire. He was in charge of all of her treasures, which probably meant he was in charge of all of the treasuries of that empire. And when you just read the description of this man, you see that this guy had money. The contrast between him even and Philip is pretty significant. He's an Ethiopian. Philip is a Jew. He is wealthy. The guy has his own copy of the scriptures. Back when the scriptures were all handwritten, so to have your own copy was very, very expensive. Only wealthy people could afford to have a copy of the scriptures. And we don't know that it was the entire Old Testament, or it was just the book of Isaiah, or maybe just a portion of Isaiah that he was able to have. But he had at least that much in his possession. He's riding in a chariot, probably with a canopy. Philip is on foot. He was probably, the text doesn't say this though, but because of his official position, he was probably part of a large entourage, and he wasn't doing the driving. He was in the limo, he had his own driver. And yet, the text says he was a eunuch. It was custom in certain regions of the world for men to be emasculated in order to serve as officials with either the king's harem or with the queen, so as to remove any possibility of scandal. But in Israel, a man who was in this physical condition could only get so close to the entrance of the temple. He was not permitted by law to enter into the inner courts of the temple. So imagine this. Here's a man who's already in many ways an outsider, who's held at arm's length from the God that he wants to worship and is drawn to. He's traveling back to Ethiopia. He's reading the Word of God. We don't know how crowded the road was. But now, in this moment, there is no doubt as to why God told Philip, you get to this location. At this point in the text, Philip is given a second command. This time, it's the Spirit of God who says to him, go over and join this chariot. Now, beloved, this is like walking down the road and seeing some guy pull up to the light in a Lamborghini. And you take it upon yourself to go see if he'll give you a ride. Doesn't make any sense, perhaps, to Philip. Like, what's a guy like me supposed to do talking to a guy like that? And yet, the Spirit of God said, you go. And he did. And when he runs over to the chariot, which is probably just pacing casually down the road, he hears the guy reading out loud, because that's how you read in those days. And he's reading not only from Isaiah, he's reading from Isaiah 53. I mean, do you see what is going on? It's like the Spirit of God took the baseball of the gospel and put it on a tee, and then said to Philip, here, to take this big old jumbo bat, all right? And just all you have to do is just walk up and hit this thing, and it's going to go out of the park. I mean, the setup is incredible. Most of the time, the people who come to faith in Christ are common people. I mean, that's honestly most of us. And that is clear, not only from the life of Christ and the people that he ministered to and the disciples that followed him, but the gospel is not just for the commoner. It is for all. It is for the lowly. It is for the commoner. And it's also for the aristocrat. So here's this high-ranking official in a powerful kingdom having his life hijacked by the gospel. He doesn't know it yet, but what he's reading doesn't make sense to him. It's about to blow his world. The gospel from the book of Acts, it's gone north into Samaria, and now what is God doing? He's taking it south into Ethiopia. We can see this now, and I love the intentionality of this. What's going on? This man, this Ethiopian official, hears the gospel. Why? Because God wants him to hear the gospel. God sends someone to tell him because God is going to save him. An angel tells Philip, you leave the crowd. Leave that crowd and go to the one because this one matters. Every single one matters. God will do what he has to do in order to get every single one of his own home, if you know what I mean. And if this man thought that because of his condition, that he was not of the same race or because of his physical deformity, that he would be always an outsider of sorts, this account blows that up. This man knew and Philip knew that God had arranged for this encounter because God wanted this man to be his follower. Now, I don't know what stigma that you have. I don't know what lie you have been believing. I mean, our hearts were all gripped, as Mike shared this morning, about why he felt like he had to be damned because he could never make up for what he had done. But that is not unique. His story is the story for so many in here. And you have a stigma. You look at your family or you look at things that you've done and you look at places you've been and you've got reasons as to why you can't believe, why you can't be forgiven, why you can't be made whole. What is that stigma? This man had one. Not only has God promised to redeem a people from every tribe, language, and nation, and accomplishes that because Jesus is a bigger Savior than you are a sinner. God accomplishes his plan through the willing obedience of his followers. Even though Philip did not know why, he obeyed God and he went on the road. And then again, even though he had every reason to be intimidated and from a distance wondered why this chariot was selected, he obeyed the Spirit of God and ran up to the chariot. What was God doing? He was intentionally expanding the message of the gospel by going after an official from Ethiopia. But God accomplished this plan through the willing obedience of Philip. Philip has already seen up in Samaria God's promises on display. The gospel that he was preaching in Samaria was changing lives there. Philip had believed God himself. And now in obedience to God's commands, he was a willing mouthpiece for the gospel. I hope you see the connection. The promises of God are the backdrop for the commands of God. We can keep the commands of God with confidence because God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. Philip could not only approach this chariot and this man with confidence, but he could confidently tell him about Christ. It's wonderful to hear how people come to faith in Christ. Little girl growing up on a farm in the Philippines, and God says, "You're mine." Another girl growing up in a farm in Macomb Township, and God says, "You're mine."
to hear the stories, the beautiful. But every person who was baptized today came to faith in Christ because someone told them. Someone told them about the gospel. And someone told them about the gospel in obedience to God's command to be a witness. That's what Philip is doing here. He ran over to tell this guy what he needed to tell him. My question to you, beloved, is who has the Spirit impressed upon your life that you need to talk with about the gospel? Verses 32 through the rest of the chapter, we see the second point. The promises of God are rooted in the person of God. When I speak of the promises of God, I'm referring to, in this context, the promise of the gospel. Philip gets alongside the chariot that's obviously moving at a little more casual pace. He hears the official reading from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus. And if you don't know that it's all about Jesus, Isaiah 53 doesn't make any sense. But Philip knows the word, and he recognizes that this text is all about Christ, and so he offers to help the man make sense of it. What Philip does with that official is exactly what Jesus did with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus the day of the resurrection of Christ. He took them back to the scriptures and said, that was about Jesus, that was about Jesus, that was about Jesus, that was about Jesus, because it's all about Jesus. Amen. And so this entire text in Isaiah 53 is full of statements that on the surface don't seem to make sense until you realize they're all promises that God has made about what's going to happen to his son Jesus. All these things are going to happen, and they did in remarkable detail. They were all fulfilled in Christ. So the commands of God are rooted in the promises of God. The promises of God are rooted in the very person of God. God makes promises because he is trustworthy. He wants you to know it. He is not silent. He has spoken. But God has done more than just give us information. God makes promises so you will see all of the reasons why you should trust in what he has said. God makes promises that are fulfilled in Jesus because he wants you to trust in Jesus. I mean, that's the point. God's word points to Jesus. So here we are, verse 32. The Ethiopian official is reading the promises of God. Philip says, here's what this means. And beginning with this scripture, verse 35, he begins to tell him the good news about Jesus. Philip gets to tell the official, okay, you're reading this, but let me tell you the whole story. Here's how the whole thing fits together. That is awesome. Over and over and over now, he gets to tell him of the promises that God has made from the very beginning, and how God has kept these promises, and how God has promised a king, and God has promised a redeemer, and God has promised a perfect sacrifice, and God has promised a perfect priest, and God has promised all of these things, and how God has kept that promise time and time again. And as Isaiah 53 says, all of us have sinned. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Every single one of us have turned our way away. But while God is just, he is also merciful. And he carried out a plan to secure our pardon. And though Abraham, Isaac, through the Passover and the Day of Atonement and the sin offerings and all of the evidence from the Old Testament lays a case for God, summarizes all of that, uses all of that to point to Christ. God makes it very clear that our sin is serious. It could only be atoned for by an innocent sacrifice that takes your place. And all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament were temporary. They were there to prepare the world for the coming of the true king and the final sacrifice. And so, yes, as Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him, has laid on Christ, the iniquity of us all. Can you imagine the thrill that Philip had that day telling this man that this man's heart longed to hear, what his mind was curious about? And then what happens? The man gets it. He gets it. Philip tells him, obviously, about the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ and the birth of the church. And this man says, I want to be part of that. I believe. And when seeing water, he says, what prevents me from being baptized? Well, the answer is nothing. I mean, you believe. You trust. And so he commands the chariot to be stopped, and he and Philip go down into the water. I love that text for obvious reasons. So Philip can immerse him. I mean, that's what the word baptize means. Immerse him. That's why we do it. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of God sent Philip away to Azotus, and the Ethiopian eunuch kept going south to home. And so the gospel's going south and the gospel's going north. Now, I love how this is just so uncomplicated. How did Philip share the gospel with this official? He read the Bible with him and helped him understand it. Some of you know people who are not followers of Christ and you want them to hear the gospel. They may be willing to read the Bible with you. Have you ever thought about that? Just offer to read the Bible with them. You can ask them to do that with confidence because the promises of God are rooted in the person of God. And therefore, the promises of God, they're always worth believing. You can be certain of this for yourself. You can be certain of this for them. And by the way, there's probably brothers and sisters in the church who would do that with you so that when y'all invite some others who are not believers to do that along, you do it as a group project. You don't have to do this alone. Well, the promises of God not only point to Jesus, but that brings us to the end here. The promises of God are worth believing. And how does the text conclude? This official's going south with joy, and Philip is going north to spread the joy. Beloved, the resurrection of Jesus is not just a nice story that we enjoy, that we like. This is life. This is God making and keeping his promises that you can bank your life upon. I'm going to ask the choir and the orchestra to join me here on the platform. I read the story this week of Sarah. Sarah Irving Stonebreaker. She grew up in Australia. She attended the Sydney University as a critic of religion. She had no faith in God, did not even believe in his existence. She went on to Cambridge. That's impressive. And after that, she went on to Oxford, where she had been elected as a junior to a junior research fellowship. It was while she was at Oxford that she heard Peter Singer. If you don't know Peter Singer, he is a world-class philosopher and atheist public intellectual from Yale University. Singer has recognized that atheistic philosophy has a problem. Without God, there is no basis for intrinsic human worth. Amen. It's Peter Singer who has famously lectured and said, if you are driving down the road and all of a sudden there is a truck that loses control and it's coming at you head on, and you have to veer to the right or you have to veer to the left to miss that truck. But on your right, in the median of the road, is a child with some physical disabilities. And in the left, there is a dog with no disabilities. Singer says it would be ethical to hit the child. Now, that ought to hit you like a kick in the gut, because you recognize that human life is given to us by God, and we've been made in the image of God. But when Sarah heard that, she wasn't a follower of God. And something about that was fundamentally wrong. Her instincts, not her theology, she didn't have theology. Her instincts told her human life was valuable, but her worldview said there's no basis for that. That angst sent her on a quest. She ended up coming to this country and here, where she didn't know anybody. She felt the freedom to do something really radical for an atheist. She went to church and heard God's word. And in so doing, she began to hear some of the most radical things she could ever imagine. Here's her words. Christianity was, to my surprise, radical. Far more radical than the leftist ideologies with which I had previously been enamored. The love of God was unlike anything which I expected or of which I could make sense. In becoming fully human in Jesus, God behaved decidedly unlike a God. Why deign to walk through death's dark valley or hold the weeping limbs of lepers if you are God? Why submit to humiliation and death on a cross in order to save those who hate you? God suffered punishment in our place because of radical love. Close quote. One night, Sarah knelt in a closet in her apartment and asked Jesus to save her and become the Lord of her life. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew, whether you're Ethiopian, whether you're a commoner, whether you're an aristocrat, whether you're an intellectual, or whether you're a laborer. It's the same gospel. It's the same Savior. It's the same message. And it demands the same response. Turn from your sin. Trust in the only one who can forgive you and save you from your sin and give you life forever. Will you bow your heads with me? If you have never trusted in Christ, I want you to understand the gospel, that Jesus lived the life you could not live. He lived a perfect life. And he took that perfect life to the cross, where he paid by his death the penalty for your sin. He paid it in full. He paid the debt that you could not pay. And in his death, he satisfied the just and righteous wrath of God that should have been poured out on you. It was poured out on him. He absorbed it all. He exhausted the wrath of God so that there's nothing left for you to pay. There's nothing you can do to earn the favor of God, to earn the forgiveness of God. You look to Christ who's done it all. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. Trust in him. Even now, call out to him. Trust in him. In Christ alone. Let's stand together.